Lord, we even thank you for the weather. It may not be what we all would especially like or anticipate this time of year, but God, we know that it's what we have. It's a new day. It's a fresh day. Your mercies and your grace are fresh and new for us for this day. So, Father, we just pray that as we gather together here today, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. God, that you would just lead, guide, and direct each part of the service here today, that everything ultimately would point to you. Point to your Savior, Jesus Christ, and God, that we would just lift you up, lift him up here today. And Lord, that as we do that, that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds. We know that you are faithful and that's your desire here this morning. So help us to be good listeners. Help us to be in tune with you here today. And Lord, just bless our worship to your honor, to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.
Good morning. Please stand and worship with us if you're willing and able.
Come, let us worship our King. Come, let us bow at his feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done.
Simple song. Thank you, Jesus.
became sin. Who knew no sin that we might become His righteousness? He humbled Himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing, love so. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sin. Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. His body the bread, His blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love. The heart trembled in the veil was torn. Thank you.
Here this morning that you would continue to lead us to the cross, to be able to see and understand maybe in a little better way, Jesus, what you did for us there on Calvary's cross, how you took a holy God and sent through humanity and bridged that gap, made a way for that relationship to be restored once again. Father, we're so grateful that we can gather together here today and call you Father and call on your name and know that you hear us and know that you care, know that you love us. And Father, as we continue to worship you here today, we pray that you would continue to speak to us in whatever ways and areas of our lives that needs to happen, that you will give encouragement, you give challenge, you give correction where necessary. But God, ultimately, that you would be honored and glorified in all of that. And Father, again, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the health and the strength that you've given to us to be here. And we would pray for those who would like to be here this morning but who can't for some reason. Bless them as well and help them to know how much they're missed here. And God, that you love them as well. So again, thank you for this opportunity. May you be honored. May you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, good morning, Christian. Greetings to each one of you. Good to see you here this morning, and a special welcome to our visitors. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, for our devotional this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And if I ask you this morning, what's on your mind, how would you answer that question? What's on your mind this morning, or what's been on your mind recently? And we have a lot of sayings, a lot of things that we sometimes say about our minds. Sometimes we say that we're losing our minds, and I hope we're not. Well, I don't think we are. But because of everything that's going on, we just seem to have a harder time remembering things or taking care of things or you know, things with our mind. But I want to share just a couple things, things that I Googled here this morning that you might find kind of interesting. It says that our brains, according to Google, our brains represent about 2% of our body weight, but they use about 20% of our body's total oxygen and energy. So your brain is about 2% of your body weight, but it uses 20% of your total oxygen and energy, which that means your brain is working. It's working. It's doing a lot of stuff. And I found your brain is never inactive. Never inactive. And I know sometimes you as ladies, you'll ask your husband what's on your mind, and they'll say nothing. That's not true. The brain is still active. There is something going on there. They might not be able to express it, but your brain never shuts off. It is always active. Even while you're sleeping, your brain is continuing to be active. It says the average person has roughly between 12,000 and 60,000 thoughts per day. 12,000 to 60,000 thoughts per day, with roughly 95% of them being identical to the thoughts that you had the previous day. I found that fascinating. I assume that's true. 95% of the thoughts we have each day are identical to the thoughts we had the previous day. And this I especially found fascinating, and I hope it's not true, but that's what it says. Approximately 80% of those thoughts are negative. 80% of the thoughts that go through our minds are negative. At least that's what comes to our minds. In our humanity, our minds tend to go to those places, tend to think of things in that way. But the scripture tells us a few different things about our minds. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says that we are to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And I think the more we do that, then hopefully the less negative thoughts we're going to have and the more positive thoughts we're going to have. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And then in Philippians, if you're in there, chapter 4, verse 8, I want to read that one. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And again, I think if we do that, that will help us with our positive thoughts, positive mindset, thinking on those kinds of things rather than on the negative things. But in all of this, I want to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, because I believe Jesus Christ is our perfect example of having a proper mindset, proper thinking, if you will. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, again, I asked myself the question, and I asked you the question this morning. What's on your mind? What's on your mind? And I trust that what's on our mind is different than what's on the minds of those who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, aren't serving him, aren't following him. And I trust that our mindset can help affect others as we live out the example that Jesus Christ gave to us, to have minds that love each other, minds that care about each other, be like-minded in those things. So let's pray again, shall we? Father, thank you. Thank you for the amazing bodies, the amazing minds that you've given to us, and science and things. They understand a lot about our brains, a lot about our minds, but there's so much, Lord, that they don't understand. And God, your word tells us very clearly that we have human minds. They are sinful. They think evil thoughts, and tend to have negative connotations in them at all times. But God, your word tells us that we can be renewed. We need to be renewed in our minds. We need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. And Lord, that we would continue to set our minds on things above, to think about things that are eternal, that have eternal weight and value, and not to be caught up in those things here in this earth. And God, I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray that you'd help us to focus our minds and our thoughts on what you have for us here today. Lord, that as you do that, that we would continue to draw closer to you, be better servants of yours as we go out into the world, and in recognition that many people have a lot of things on their minds, and you may not be one of them. So Lord, help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel and helping people to understand how much you care for them and love them. And again, thank you for this opportunity to be here today. Continue to pray your blessing upon each part of the service. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This time I'll
long for sweet peace and for faith to increase, and have earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. Would you walk with the Lord in the light of his word and have peace and contentment away? You must do his sweet will to be free from all ill. On the altar your all you must lay. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. Oh, we never can know what the Lord will bestow of the blessings for which we have prayed, till our body and soul he doth fully control, and our all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. Who can tell all the love he will send from above, and how happy our hearts will be made? Of the fellowship sweet we shall sit at his feet when our all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. 494. 494. Sweet are the promises, kind is the word, dearer far than any message man ever heard. Pure was the mind of Christ, sinless I see. He is a great example and is a pattern for me. Sweet are the promises, kind is the word, dearer far than any message man ever heard. Pure was the mind of Christ, sinless I see. He the great example is and pattern for me. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow all the way. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow Jesus every day. Sweet is the tender love Jesus is through, sweeter far than any love that mortals have known. Kind to the erring one, faithful is he. He the great example is and pattern for me. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow all the way. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow Jesus every day. List to his loving words, come unto me. Weary, heavy laden, there is sweet rest for me. Trust in his promises, faithful and sure. Lean upon the Savior and thy soul is secure. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow all the way. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow Jesus every day. Turn around, greet someone, make them feel welcome.
Tell the world this story. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna.
for your Holy Spirit that leads, guides, and directs. And Father, we know that your Spirit has laid a message on Nathan's heart this morning. We pray that you would help him to share that message without fear, favor, man. And Lord, that you would touch our hearts, touch our ears, touch our minds as we listen this morning, that we would recognize your voice, put into practice those things you have for us, and that in all of that, Father, you would be honored, you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. It's been a year or two or three. I'm not exactly sure, but somebody who remembers history better than I do maybe can help us figure that out. This evening and through the rest of the week, I want to be looking at the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. But as a preamble to that, I'd like you to turn in your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 4. There is a pattern and a call to what Jesus is up to. And I want us to think about what's happening and how he's establishing that call. And we were singing, Where He Leads, I'll Follow. There's a reference to this idea of Jesus setting a pattern for us. And so this is what happens in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has just been baptized at the end of chapter 3. He's been tempted in the wilderness by the devil through the first part of chapter 4. And then in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins to preach. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And so that's what Jesus was up to before the Sermon on the Mount. Busy guy. Three things I want to isolate for you that he was up to. He was preaching, he was calling disciples, and he was healing. We'll come back to those at the end. He was preaching, he was calling disciples, and he was healing. Those were his activities before we get into the Beatitudes this night, when it says when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and sat down and launches into this. And so here we have Jesus preaching, calling disciples, and healing. And there's a curious question that you could look back at something historical like this and say, okay, well, that was interesting. I was reading on the flight up here a biography of Harry Truman and the time in which he was serving as a commander in World War I. You read that, you think, that's interesting, that really has nothing to do with my life, neat thing to know that happened a long time ago. What happens when you read the life of Jesus? What happens when you read the teaching of Jesus? You have to ask yourself, is the pattern that Jesus is establishing here, is this local or is this cosmic? Is it that time in history or does it apply to us today? What is our role? What do we do with this? Do you look back at that as if it's just interesting history and say, well, that was neat? Or do you say, no, there's something patterned in here that is imperative for the way in which we function and we live our lives today? And Jesus is teaching here probably, I guess, easy to say, the most famous sermon in the history of the world, the Sermon on the Mount. He lays into it right after this type of work, and he's preaching. What does it say there in the beginning here in chapter 4? It says that he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of heaven. If you see, the kingdom of heaven is almost always a reference to Matthew. Most of the other gospels use the kingdom of God. Interchangeable, but Matthew prefers the kingdom of heaven. What do you make of this idea of the teaching of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven? How are you going to work with this? How are you going to apply it? What are you going to do with it? And I want to challenge you and push you and remind you just a little bit this morning that as you look through your bulletin, the word Mennonite pops up a lot, that you are different than a lot of other Christians. In the world in which I grew up, generations of Church of the Brethren, generations of Mennonite, swapping back and forth. Everybody said it had to do more with a girl than theology, however that all got mixed up. But there has been a sense in which there's a very distinct, very different, clearly we were doing things different than the world around us. That was in fine time, I guess. And then in my lifetime, there's been a little more of an ecumenical spirit to say, hey, we're going to try to play well with our neighbors and to get along, and we're going to share Sunday school material and worship songs and have a bigger tent vision of our Christianity. We're going to hold on to a few of our distinctives, but by and large, theologically, we're happy to dip in and out of a whole lot of streams of other theological content and publishing houses and books and ideas and speakers and writers, and that's been fine. But then recently, I think there's a part where it would be healthy for you to remember that there are some things that are different about the way that you handle Scripture, and all of those come to light when we step into the Beatitudes, when we step into the Sermon on the Mount, and asking ourselves, what is Jesus actually wanting us to do? And the reason that this is important is because more and more Christianity is being used in some very, very broad senses. And as I travel, as I read, as I watch the news, as I listen to what's going on in the name of Jesus, we want to reserve the right to be like, nah, no. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about Christianity. And so the delight that I have that there's a renewed interest in Christianity is moderated a little bit in the sense that a lot of that renewal of the interest is in Christian civilization and in Christian nationalism and in Christian politics and Christian structures of, and so I'm happy people are talking about Jesus, but I want us to talk about Jesus in light of what Jesus said and did and calls us to, not the way in which we can in some narcissistic format take what Jesus did and then manipulate that to serve our own means and our own ends because we think it'll make our life better. And so here's what we want to keep in mind as we're going through this, that there's been a wide variety of responses to what to do with the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus' teachings here, as you know, don't always play nice with what we would like to see happen in the world around us. And so my theory here is if we're going to hit some landmines, let's do it all real quick. All right, ready? Brace yourself. Here we go. What's a Catholic response to the Sermon on the Mount? Monks and nuns, people who are going to be able to live this out. There's a spiritual call to discipleship here. This is an actual vision, but we're going to isolate this to a portion of the church who are going to go off to a monastery and practice spirituality and pray, and they're going to be our holy people over here. But hey, let's be honest. You can't run a country based on the Sermon on the Mount, so there's going to have to be two kingdoms, and God is over both of those. Teaching of Jesus does not work to operate and to run a state or a nation, and we're going to separate these things out. Here are the people who follow, and here are the people who have to just roll up their sleeves and deal with reality as it actually is and get stuff done. The butchers, the bakers, the candlestick makers, the soldiers, the magistrates, the rest of it, two separate categories. So that's all of these are going to be a bit simplistic, but by and large, there is that sense within Catholicism that we're going to have different levels of calling to the degree to which this applies to our lives and is going to be more perfectly manifest in our monks and our nuns and our monasteries than in the lives of the average believer. The Protestant Reformation comes around and rightly so responds to a lot of the maybe more works-based and theatrical manifestations of what it means to receive salvation through the church and says, no, there's a heavy emphasis on grace. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, the rest of them rightly pushed back and said, no, our salvation is by grace through faith. And I think perhaps the pendulum swung a little too far in the grace direction there. Not that you can swing too far in the direction of grace, but you can overly limit what the definition of grace actually is. And they looked at some of these, particularly Luther would look at the Sermon on the Mount, with a more reformed Christian vision of saying, everything that Jesus calls us to on the Sermon on the Mount is impossible. You can't do this. Jesus comes and lays down a re-articulation of the law and sets the bar so high that it is totally impossible for any human to do that. And so the purpose of the teachings of Jesus are to remind you that you are a sinner and that you need God's grace. And I think all of us would say yes when you read the Sermon on the Mount. You're like, I can't do this. Lord, help me. And he will respond in that. But the idea then for that was that the standard is there. You violate the standard. Therefore, you need grace. And that's all you do with it. It's not that you can actually do this. This is just a reminder week after week that you need confession, that you need communion, that you need the grace of God. And so it's set there as a reminder to us of what we can't do, not a calling of what it is that we should actually be doing. Then, in the fight between Catholicism and the Reformed Protestantism, you have a radical Reformation, which our Anabaptist roots are connected to, who largely didn't see a big problem here because they thought, you know what, Jesus isn't trying to set up a theocracy. He's not trying to set up a state. He's not trying to develop a nation with a military and a Congress or a representative democracy or anything else like that. So it really doesn't matter. Maybe we just can actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, live up and grow into the things that Jesus has for us in the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't just for monks, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's a charismatic application of the teachings of Jesus that comes along within Anabaptism that says, no, we can't do it. We are broken. We need the grace of God. But the Holy Spirit is not a metaphor. The Holy Spirit is real, and therefore the call, when Jesus says do, we do, because we think he's in control. And since we don't think that he's trying to play a partisan political game, that frees us up in many ways. That whole conversation about Catholicism and Protestantism and Anabaptism rolls along in a pretty happy way until the late 1800s, beginning up into the 1940s, because all three of those groups thought in terms of that God is working on a people project. He's looking for a people. From Genesis, it was go and be fruitful and multiply. And then Israel, he was calling out a people who would be representatives of his will that would then be a witness to the other nations who would come and see that there is a God in Israel. And right on through the New Testament, we can't read an American individualism back into the scripture. In Titus 2, Jesus was redeeming for him, purifying for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. He didn't teach us to pray, my Father. He taught us to pray, our Father. He's looking for a group of people. And so this idea of who are the people of God was the church. And you say, hang on a second, don't we think about Israel as the people of God? Yeah, kind of. The trick was from the year 70 to the year 1940, there was no Israel. Every Christian theologian, every thinker, every person who read scripture did not think of Israel as a nation on the other side of the ocean in the Middle East, but thought of Israel as the church. And that is wildly manifest when you start reading the 1600s, 1700s, the Puritans, the idea that America was the new Israel, a new Jerusalem, a new city on the hill. Down in West Virginia, north of me, there's a valley called Canaan Valley, spelled just like Canaan. And the river on the east side of it, the Jordan. You don't think these ideas were, you cross the Jordan into Canaan? I mean, you don't think that was in the imaginations of the people who saw America as this new manifestation of the people of God, a new light on a hill, a new city on a hill, a new Jerusalem? It was there. And then the movement of dispensationalism that really caught hold, particularly as Israel becomes its own nation, and we see that as a fulfillment of prophecy, of land prophecy in the Old Testament, that both in Britain and in America, you have this idea that suddenly there's a special dispensation that is at play, that God will at one point call the Jewish nation back to himself, and that when God does that in the millennium, after a pre-tribulation rapture, if any of this sounds familiar, you're thinking Left Behind series, Dallas Theological Seminary, Liberty University, they're the main bastions of this thought today, that at that point when Jesus returns and has a literal thousand-year rule on earth, that is when the Sermon on the Mount will apply. So Jesus offered the Jewish nation his kingdom, and they rejected it, but when Jesus comes back, then the kingdom will be offered again and will be accepted, and that's when the kingdom, when the Sermon on the Mount begins to apply. For the vast majority, have you thought of this? For the vast majority of American evangelicalism, the Sermon on the Mount applies to the future, not to the present. That's interesting. And people will push back and say, well, that's not exactly right. No, go read the original authors of dispensationalism, the Scofield Bible, the whole nine yards. That is the system. Now, there's a form of that called progressive dispensationalism, which says that some of these things begin to apply now. I call progressive dispensationalism, I'm not a dispensationalist, but I want to teach at Dallas Theological Seminary, so sometimes those things get blended a little bit. But as I'm going through this, just keep in mind here that there are real differences. There are real principles that are at play that are cause actual differences in the outcome of how we approach these things as a church. And then there's another quasi-Christian version of how do you treat the Sermon on the Mount, which says this is a statement of self-perfection. We read through this, you have heard it said, but I say to you, and we're just going to by our own willpower and by our bootstraps, it can't be done. There's nobody who lives up to the metric and the standard of Jesus just based off of their own willpower. So we're left with, what are you going to do with this? Is this a series of teachings that's just for the special spiritual elite? Is it a series of teachings that's just to remind you that you're a sinner and you need the grace of God? Is it a series of teachings that's telling you about the future of what one day will be when Christ returns? Is this a teaching that says you've just got to try harder and get with it and go stand on a pillar in the desert or whatever it is that you need to do to purify yourself spiritually? Or do you say, Jesus meant what he said and he said it to us, and he said, it's better that I go, because when I go, I will send you the Comforter, I will send you the Holy Spirit, who will guide you in all truth and enable us to live into what it is that he said. That, my friends, makes a huge difference on which of those categories you fall into when you start talking about what it is that Jesus taught. Many of our broader ecumenical Christian movements are interesting, and they'll say, well, we affirm the creeds, which I hope you do affirm some of the creeds. But if you look at something like the Apostles' Creed, it says, was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, da-da-da-da, on from there. If you just flip through and count through and skip in your, like, take the Gospel of Matthew, for example, and you flip through here, and you skip from was born of a virgin to suffered under Pontius Pilate, you skip 83% of the content of the book of Matthew. Why do you think that Jesus loves you enough to save you for eternity, but not enough to teach you how to live for now? And so when I'm talking about not denying grace by any stretch of imagination, but by pushing it back into the full scope of what it is that God has intended, it's that this is not a futuristic, oh, someday this will happen, and it's not a, oh, back in the day this happened, and it's not a, well, for the political parties over there, this is, no, for you. What is it that God wants for you this day and with your life? And the thing of it is that when we push into this, this starts to give us some pretty interesting possibilities. And the first one is, it gives us the freedom of rejecting the idea that we have to put all of our eggs in the political baskets for the salvation of the world. We can reject that as a false dilemma. There are times in which people say this or this, and we can say both of those are silly. We don't want to hitch our wagon to either of those horses. At certain times, do you maintain the theological distinctives and the possibility of living as a Christian community and see a future for yourselves that is independent of the political silliness that sometimes happens in the world around us? Can we have an interest in it? Sure. Can you worship it? No. Can you focus on it? No. If you're losing sleep over it, recalibrate. What the world needs in crazy times is a strong church, and God's plan for salvation of the world is through Christ and his church. And so let's put our effort into the places that actually effectuate actual change in the lives and souls of people. But if we're going to do this, and we're going to say, hey, we have a different political vision, we have a different theological vision, then there are times in which the church will be different and will look different and sound different and hang on to different things. And I lived and worked in and out of apologetics ministries based out of Boston for 3 years and back in like 2012 through 2015. And it was fascinating to me at that time that if somebody who was at maybe an Ivy League university, had no Christian background whatsoever, got interested in the gospel, got saved, that I would give them usually between a year and 18 months before they were either Catholic or Greek Orthodox. And everybody's like, why are the non-churched people flocking to these institutions? And it was pretty easy to understand that if you're living at a time in which history is invalid, it's a truly post-liberal, I decide, I manifest my own image of my own identity, I am the master of my own destiny, I decide what's right and wrong, it's me, 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 There are no rules. There is no structure. There is no history. There is no authority. And then you get saved from the chaos that that creates. What is the opposite of that? History, authority, structure, tradition, unique, distinctive practices. Does this start to sound familiar to you? And which churches have that? Catholic Church, Orthodox Church. I don't know. Mennonite churches have any of that? Have to think on it. But what I'm saying is now is not the time in the arc of the religious turmoil that's happened in our nation, and there's been ebbs and flows of this for generations and for decades, but now is not the time to step back from your distinctives. Now would be the time to lean into them. When you're looking at people who are trying to figure out what do we do with Scripture, what do we do with Jesus, do you put yourselves in a position where you have those conversations to say, hey, think about it like this with us for a little bit. What if Jesus actually meant what he said? What would that look like? And this is not to say, hey, we've got it right and you've got it wrong and let us stand here and point our fingers at you, but to say, hey, we're trying to grow and to journey in this direction. Do you want to come along with us as we grow in this way? And that's what Jesus does when he calls his disciples. He didn't say, hey, here's some interesting things for you to know about me. He said, come and follow me. Following verse onlooking, very different. But it is Jesus' method here to say, come and spend time with me and learn of me, and I will make you fishers of men. What we're doing when we focus on using Scripture as the source of our understanding of what it is that God wants us to do is we're saying, God, some of this does not make sense to us, but we are going to, in faith, believe that your methods and your means are the best way to accomplish your ends. And that pattern is just laid out all through Scripture where God asks people to do some ridiculous things. Oh, hey, go chase a chariot. Okay. You know, like, no, most of these things don't start off with a lot of, to Abram, leave. That's not real detailed life plan instruction right there. Give us this day our daily bread is not a long-term investment strategy. That's keep me alive through today, right? And so this is not a new thing that I'm reminding you of. Oftentimes in Scripture, we forget that, particularly in John, there are these ideas of like, obey, listen, keep my commands, and then the Father and I will come to you. Try it out and see. Practice these things and see if we don't show ourselves to you in this. And so it is a call to participation, not a call to be looking in from the outside. It does produce what G.K. Chesterton once said, something that I think is funny. He said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. Rather, it has been found difficult and left untried. And so there's a sense here that is very true that there are difficulties. Jesus was clear about this. He put the bottom line up front in Luke 14 when he was giving the call of counting the cost. Here's what's going to happen if you follow me. The world hated me, they'll hate you too. Pick up your cross. Anyone who wants to save his life must lose it. He's not tricking anybody into anything, but the question is not whether or not it's difficult, but whether or not it's meaningful. Because as Dallas Willard one time said, people talk about the cost of discipleship, but fail to talk about the cost of non-discipleship. You don't get to decide whether or not you're going to suffer in life. You don't get to decide whether or not things are difficult. It's going to be difficult. The question is the difficulty meaningful, or is the difficulty just random and you've got to deal with it? So Jesus invites us into a framework of difficulty that is parallel and within the will of God, that we can find meaning to it because we suddenly see that in the difficulties, God is working out something better for the future. And so I'm not stretching us here to say that this is some kind of over-realized eschatology where if we line up and get our ducks in a row and we do everything just perfect, then God will bless us and everything will be sunshine and roses till the end. I'm not saying that. There's a whole lot of the kingdom come, thy will be done, praying for the future, the souls under the altar in Revelation, how long, O Lord, until there is a longing and a waiting. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha is how this whole thing ends. I'm not saying it all works out just now. But what does happen within our theology is to say, look, this is what Jesus has called us to. And then you run into some more of your more liberal versions of Anabaptism who says, you know what? If we could just do this, we're going to feed every hungry person in the world. We're going to protest enough to stop all the wars. We're going to, you know, it's not going to happen. You know why? Because Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars all the way to the end. But the unique privilege that this, or challenge or call, maybe all of those that this gives us, is to say that here's what's going to happen. When you're working with stuff with Mennonite disaster services or whatever, you're sending food overseas or you're drilling wells in a different country, is that because you really think that you're going to be able to feed all the hungry people in the world? Are you really going to be able to stop all of the wars? You're not. So why don't you just give up, right? Because it's not about the strategy of it, it's about the obedience of it. Did Jesus ask you to do this or not? If he didn't, don't. If he did, do it. So what we end up doing is we live our lives as a little bit of a walking billboard, I guess, of saying, this is the nature of what it is that God wants to bring to fullness in his timing. And so we are living now as a testimony to a different possibility, to a future with a longing, with an actual hope that these things will come into fruition. And might be difficult, sure, absolutely. But difficulty doesn't seem to be outside of the will of a God who had Christ be sacrificed on a cross for our sins. That's the nature of the God that we're following. And so when we come into this idea then of recognizing that we're living in a time in which the church is trying to figure out how do we function as Christian culture in the civilizational moment that we live in. And for most of American history, people have, by and large, if I do it like this, maybe it'll work, seeing God and country come from the back, this probably looks like I'm holding up one finger, right? They were overlapped, they were embedded so deeply that serving God and serving the nation and the core ideals and ideas from the Declaration of Independence all the way up and through our modern interpretation of the Constitution, that there was a Christian theology that was embedded in the concept of our culture and the way things are done around here. And we are now living in a time in which the thing that people thought was one thing is starting to do this. And we're recognizing that civilizationally and Christianly, we're having trouble harmonizing and blending together some of the things that we're seeing happen in the world around us. And so the fascinating way that this started developing for me around like 2016 when I was in seminary in north of Boston is people started recognizing that the church, politically and broadly speaking, was losing its moral integrity and its public witness, and that it was getting political. And two groups popped up, the black church and Anabaptism. And since I was the only one at the time running around with a beard and no mustache, I got to do a lot of explaining. Because the difference between those two groups is that the black church has done a phenomenal job in its biblical scholarship. It's produced all sorts of scholar. If you want to know about black theology, you could go at home to Amazon and download, order 25 books this afternoon and know all about it. But for most people who did not grow up in any type of Anabaptist adjacent world, the world of Anabaptism is a total black box that they have no idea how to look into or where to even start. John Howard Yoder sort of crossed that bridge, but then became an avenue that we don't really want to raise as a flag of like, woo, you know? And even the theological J.C. Winger and the other Mennonite systematic theologies don't compare themselves to other forms of structured systematic thought, and so people still don't quite know what it is that you believe. It's hard to. You are part of a denomination. I'm part of a denomination that annually produces more cookbooks than works of theology. That's not a joke, right? It's real. And I'm not saying that salvation can't come through good pies, but, or conversations that start with them. But it is an interesting moment for you, and this is what I want to push you on, to be thinking about. Maybe it is that you have held on to a structured system of theology that enables people to live faithfully as disciples of Jesus even when they don't have political power. And you think it's normal, and the rest of the world doesn't. And I'm frustrated that there's a communication error and a disconnect between this. And so be thinking about and be praying about as you're thinking about the future of your church and the leadership and how you fit into the world. There's a role to think about, how do we keep the wheels on this thing? How do we maintain what we already have going? But there's another part of this that you cannot miss, which is to say, what then is the role of our church in the future of articulating a relationship with Christ and the world in a way that makes sense and isn't full of shenanigans and silliness? Dream bigger than just how do we be us? And that's what we want to push into as we're thinking about where does God start with us. And where do we go from here? We're going to save some more of this for this evening. But let's say this as we go. There are three things that Jesus was doing. He was calling people to repentance in his preaching. Not a new sermon. It's exactly the same sermon that John the Baptist was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. If it's good content, don't let up. Just keep going with it. I think the last time I was here, I joked with you that I do a lot of time preaching repentance, particularly when I'm driving my car. I live at a place where there is a massive population of white-tailed deer. We're dodging deer with our cars all the time. And whenever I'm driving and you see the doe coming, I just yell, "Repent! What am I wanting her to do? Stop! Turn around and go the other direction." And that is not a repentance preached out of love for the animal. That is a repentance preached out of my insurance policy. But the idea would be good. It would be good for you to turn around and not jump out in front of this moving vehicle for both of our sakes. Stop it and turn. And so when Jesus is preaching repentance, when John is preaching repentance, when we as Christians are preaching repentance, when we're hearing the call of Christ to repent, it's important for us to say, and I'm going to line out three things in the repenting, in the discipleship, and in the healing ministry of Jesus, where things split and come apart, where we want to look at this different. Because there are going to be people who say, repentance is a metaphysical and a mental category. I need to know neat things about Jesus and I will repent with my mind, which there is a huge portion of that in the original Greek word to change your mind, to change your focus. But nothing in the teaching of Jesus has it stop at just a change of thought or a change of heart. It's a change of action. I don't want the deer to think about turning around. I want it to actually stop, turn, and live. Is the message of the Old Testament. Turn and live is the message of the gospel. And so this is a call to sanctification, not simply justification. It's not just about, am I justified in the eyes of God because of the legal work of Christ, which you are, but the fullness of the understanding of that grace, Titus 2 again, the grace of God has appeared to all men and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live upright, self-controlled lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. So in a time of wickedness, grace also teaches us the role of the Holy Spirit is not for us to feel good, but to also work in changing us. Jesus wasn't here just to die for you to make you feel special, but to show you and give you a pattern on how to live. Repentance, we're changing our lives. And then that filters down in the way that we think about discipleship. Is discipleship, is following Jesus just a set of ideals? Here's a nice idealistic vision of, oh, wouldn't it be nice if this happened? Or is it an actual imperative? At the end of Matthew, when Jesus says, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. There are 47 commands in the book of Matthew. It's a good list to study sometime. Was he joking when he said that, or are these actual imperatives that he wants to see happen? And what happens is that when we start thinking, oh, maybe if Jesus' teaching is an actual imperative, it's an actual command in my life, but I can't figure out how to do it in such a way that it doesn't have negative political ramifications for me. If I follow Jesus in this way, I might have to suffer. It might be difficult. I might be ostracized. The community might not like me. People might not do business with me anymore. People might think I'm strange or that I talk funny. Or he knows. And that is the call. And so the thing that holds us back from following Jesus and taking his teachings as ideals, not just ideals, but also as an imperative for obedience, is if you start to think, well, if I follow Jesus, I won't suffer, then his teachings don't make any sense. If you can get it through your head that if I follow Jesus, things might go hard for me, then they make total sense. We are living in one of the weirdest moments of Christianity. America, for the last 200 years, is just weird. When I go back, and I mean, you don't have to go back in history, you can just shift countries. When I read the Nigerian Brethren and how they're teaching about non-resistance and how they're teaching about pacifism whenever their churches are being shot up and burned down, that's different than sitting here in New York on a Sunday morning, probably with a good lunch ahead of you. But that is what's normal. This is not normal. The question is in the times of the abnormalities, can we maintain a theology and a practice? Can we remind ourselves, can Christ work in us, and can we teach our children the skills that are necessary to live in what's been normal as Christians in the past and will be once again in the future? You're in a holding pattern of preserving something that will make more sense going forward. It's a wild time to live in right now when so many people, I'll give you an example, so many people are deeply fascinated by the occult, by spiritualism, by all sorts of pagan spiritual practices. And what's neat about that is that the more people are interested in that, the more the New Testament makes sense. More people are talking about casting out demons, about spiritual warfare, spiritual oppression. And you know who's got the ammo and the tools to deal with it? We do. Welcome to the party, people. We've been talking about this for 2,000 years. I'm glad you caught up. right? And so there's a sense in which as the world warps, it comes back into the initial conditions out of which the church originally flourished, but we're going to have to recognize that what it is that we're experiencing now is the abnormality. We can't say, oh, the goal of our church is for us to preserve our culture. It's no, how do we be faithful to Christ in the middle of it? I was talking to a man who runs an organization based in D.C. who at one point in his past had a pretty deep connection and a fascination with a Mennonite congregation. And he said, the thing of it is, he said, there were so many of my cohort that were really interested in what they believed, but none of us knew how to become part of it or what it is or how to join. And he's like, it all just felt, we didn't, I said, you felt like it was an interstate that didn't have an on-ramp. And he's like, yeah, exactly. And I said, that's true. And I've pointed this out to a lot of churches that as like, basically you've taken German culture and stuck Christianity onto it and called it Anabaptism. And it's fine to celebrate your heritages and your past and your whoopie pies and whatever else, you know, that goes right along with it. But start thinking about that going forward. To the core of our faith is a style of handling scripture, not a, we have to have so many acres and do X and Y and Z. This call to discipleship, it's going to be fun to see how this works out. I think creativity will be one of the hallmark expressions of the Holy Spirit moving forward as we think about what is it that we have that is the actual stuff that we want to hang on to. And then quickly, just to wrap this up, that Jesus was calling for repentance. We're talking about that as a full-bodied, full lifestyle repentance. He's talking about discipleship, not as a set of ideals, but a set of ideas that can actually be lived out. And then the healing ministry, Jesus providing for the actual physical needs of the world around him. And we live in a time in which a vast majority of the church is getting distracted by politics being the arm by which the church serves the world rather than skipping just straight to the source. And so I would say seeing your service ministries, your care for the sick in the name of Jesus, whatever you do in my name, the cup of cold water offered in my name, don't take in the name off the back end of the action. But there is a time in which, basically where I live, a lot of the social services are a joke. I read somewhere that the church can do 8 times more with a dollar than the government can. That does not surprise me one bit. I would say that number's dated. To be able to say, here's the actual need, and we're going to actually meet it in an efficient, loving, Christ-honoring, person-honoring way is work that we cannot outsource to some other organization or some other agency. It's in line with the pattern of what it is that Christ has for us. Jesus said when he was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And some people have interpreted this to think, repent for the kingdom of heaven is soon. But near is not a statement about time, it's a statement about distance. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This glass of water for me is at hand. It means I can reach out and touch it, right? If I couldn't, it wouldn't be at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near is a statement about space, not a statement about time. And so Jesus is offering something here to the Jewish people at this point because they were there in the audience. And the way that we read scripture today is we say, Jesus is also offering this to you in this time. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. Sign up in the back. Sign up in the front. Kneel wherever you are. Call out to him. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Here's the funny thing that people don't recognize or don't get to see enough of. There are a lot of what I consider more conservative, pretty hard line, pretty tough edge, pretty well-defined, miserable Christians. You've heard the phrase, long hair, long dress, long face. You know that whole thing. We're not happy unless we're miserable. Serving Jesus is a burden, and the harder it is for me, the more I know I'm being obedient. Nobody's saying amen, but I see some smiles. It's out there. That's not what I'm talking about here. It says in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And so the thing that we want to make sure that as we're thinking about, hey, let's be clear that we have a full-bodied, full human vision of what it means to repent. Let's make sure that we really know that what it means to have an actual call of discipleship, that my life is not just oriented around the church, but around Jesus, that our idea of what it means to be physically ministering to the needs of the world goes beyond voting once a year, but really does come down to the way, the posture that I have toward humanity. But in the midst of that, there is joy in serving Jesus. This is the wrinkle that is having a hard time getting communicated right now, is that I know the people who I know understand the grace of God the most work the hardest for the sake of the kingdom and have the most joy in doing it. Those things are not mutually exclusive. And so I want us, as we go through the Beatitudes this week, and we'll have time for plenty of questions and feedback and pushback each evening too, I want us to be thinking about what does it mean for Jesus to show up and say, the kingdom of heaven is near. And then, man, does he come up with a wild list of things to start with. And I'm going to be teaching them as if they're not neat historical things, as if they aren't things for the future, as if there are things for you collectively, but also things for you individually, and for me individually, to say, Lord, if we're willing to put down our nets, to leave the businesses of our fathers, to follow you, what is it that you will do with us, and we will go where you call? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have not left us as orphans in this world, but that you are intimately interested in all that we are and what we're up to and what we're doing, and that you love us enough to save us, and Jesus, that you have promised never to leave us or forsake us, and we give you praise for sending your Holy Spirit to be with us as a comforter, as an advocate, and as a challenger and a convictor of sins. And so we ask that you would work on us in a full-bodied, full heart, soul, mind, and strength way this week as we present ourselves before you to learn of you. We can't do any of this on our own, and so we beg for your help in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.